So Brother Brett this morning reminded us of Peter's words that he wrote down for us and sent to all Christians, that even though they knew the truth and were established in the truth, he was going to be very careful to make sure that they had a reminder of the things that he taught them. And of course, we know that we have the scriptures because of that. It's as if Peter understood that if you don't wear out the old paths, the weeds are going to quickly grow over, right? In the Philippines, I have a picture, maybe sometime I'll put it up here. Me and Brother Glenn were driving up the coast of this island, and we're going to one of the brethren's homes, and off the dirt road, there's this just a path that goes through very green, fertile, lush vegetation. And it's just a very narrow, worn-out path, and about a quarter-mile walk, you get to the brother's house back there. But it wouldn't take long if nobody was walking on that path for it to grow over with all of that vegetation. Well, we can understand that illustration of why Jeremiah would say, seek the old paths and walk therein. But he says that they would not. So Peter understood what Jeremiah was saying there, that we need to take heed and be reminded of these things, lest what happened to the Old Testament Israel and their captivity and their judgment happens to the church. And so we're going to study about the Church of Christ, the Church of the New Testament, its nature, its origin, and we probably won't get to its mission, but we'll just take this time to cover some of these things on the board. And I've got a definition that I believe is biblical. I tried to make it as concise as I could. The church is a very important thing to God. We sing about it. We sang that song that Brother Brian led this morning, the Church of the Living God. And sure enough, we should be praising God for being members of the blood-bought Church of Jesus Christ, because after all, he did so much for us. He still mediates for us. He's doing a lot for us right now. And so understanding what the church is in the New Testament is very important. And for those of you that have not been here, so this series of sermons are just foundational teachings, mostly for our younger people, but all of us to be reinforced. The last sermon that I gave was about how to understand the Bible. And we just went over a survey of the Bible, how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled everything that was written therein, and then we surveyed the entire New Testament from the purpose of the Gospels to the great assignment or the Great Commission, and then the book of Acts, the actions of the apostles, what the epistles were for, and then obviously Revelation teaches us to overcome. So we did that bird's eye, broad view of the survey of the Bible to understand it. And we mentioned the church, how in the book of Acts people were baptized, and they were added to the Lord's church. And we just mentioned that in the last study. And what I want to do is kind of zoom in now on the New Testament church. And I'll just mention this. It's something that I learned in the last year or so when you're reading a religious book. So to illustrate this, so a GPS, when you have your phone or your GPS device and you pull it up, has your location, and you see a bird's eye view, a map of where you are currently and where you stand in relation to where you are in the region. That's the big bird's eye view. But when you put an address in there, it kind of zooms in and gives you the details of roads, how to map out to a specific area. Well, that's the difference between when you read religious books and they mention biblical theology. Biblical theology is a big bird's eye view, the big grand themes of the Bible that go from beginning to end. Messiah, Satan, kingdom of heaven. But systematic theology is delving into the details of it. And I just mention that because that's something that you read in a lot of religious books. And so we're going to dive into the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about its divine nature. And divine, all that means is heavenly. It came from God. God's nature is divine. He doesn't have a human nature. He's not mortal. He's immortal. He is divine. His nature is divine. And so the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is a divine institution. It's of a divine nature. And all of these descriptors kind of add to what it means to be divine. And so the Bible uses these descriptors in the New Testament to talk about the Lord's church, so it's important for us to understand them. The first thing is that the Lord adds people to the church. That tells us that it's divine, because Jesus is God. And if Jesus is the one doing the adding, then obviously his church is a divine institution. It came from God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, that's the passage that goes with that. The Bible teaches there, praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we know that in Acts chapter 2, that's the day of Pentecost when those 3,000 people were baptized in the Christ. So it's important to notice how they were added. So even though the apostles preached the gospel to these people and they heard it, they repented of their sins and they obeyed the gospel by being baptized, the Bible makes it clear that it is the Lord who adds them to the church. That's very, very important to remember to speak about it biblically. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. He says, I planted the gospel, essentially. I planted, Apollos watered, meaning he taught more fully the gospel to the Christians there. But Paul says that it's God who gives the increase. It's the Lord who adds. That's what it's teaching there in Acts 2, verse 47. And so that's important to understand. Now, before we go to the next bullet point, I do want to mention what the church is not. The church of the New Testament is not this physical building. You know, sometimes we talk about going to church. We have to get up. We got to go to church. We've got to get ready. And we use that kind of terminology. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But the church is not the building. The church are the people. And nowhere in the Bible are you going to read about the church being a physical building. It's not there. And so perhaps it would help if we had a definition for what the church actually is. And so let's read this definition that I have at the top here. This is what the Bible teaches about the church. It is a gathering of people who are called by God to leave the kingdom of Satan and to enter into the kingdom of Jesus. These people believe that Jesus is the Son of God and obey him as their king. They are now citizens in God's heavenly kingdom, which is in all the world. And so that's my wordy slash concise definition. So we'll work from that definition as we go along. So the church is something God created and not man. And look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul told the evangelist there, he says, if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is the church of the living God. And so it is, again, of divine nature. He is from heaven and we are an eternal, and it's not an institution in this from this world. You know, we're good at creating corporations and institutions and governments and cities and things like that. God has blessed us with that ability to do that. But God is the one who created the New Testament church, and he has the copyright on it. So nobody else can recreate it unless they create something in their own image. And we're warned about that in the New Testament, about building another church through a different gospel. So let's go to the next description that mentions Jesus' church being of a divine nature. It is Jesus' body. Ephesians 1, verse 22, the Bible says there that the Father is said to have given Jesus the authority to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So Jesus is the head. The head is a symbol of authority. And so since he is the authoritative head, the church is his body. Colossians 1, verse 18, the next passage says, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So in one passage, it says that the church is the body. The other passage says the body is the church. And so since the church is so connected, the body of Christ is so connected to Jesus as his head, it is a divine institution. And this is just an illustration to describe how close a relationship the church has to Jesus. It's inseparable, as your head and your body are. It is a permanent and vital part of who he is, just like your head is a vital part of who you are. So for you kiddos, as your head goes,
So goes your body. If your head goes this way, you're going to go that way. And so as Jesus tells us to go through his word and his commandments, so does the church, his body. So we can understand that as a parable or an illustration of how Jesus is so connected to the church. And we understand that Jesus' church is compared in another parable and illustration to a marriage. As the husband is head of the wife, even so Christ is head of the church. God really cares about family. And the church is his family. And so just as in our household, the Hernandez household, I'm the head. And Jody is the helper. And the children function in their roles as the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. But we're one unit. We work together for the same purpose. And so it's amazing that Jesus uses the marriage and family relationship to describe. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. And what Jesus is trying to get across is that you can see how the church is to function when you see how your family functions according to Scripture. And so we have a real life illustration every day before us. And so because Jesus is divine, so are his people. The Bible says that Christians are a new creation. They are not like they were before. Old things have passed away. And so if Jesus is holy, his people must be holy. If Jesus is not from this world, meaning that this is not his home, then the church is not from this world and this world is not our home. And so Christians are pilgrims in this life, in this foreign land. And so when the judgment day comes, the church is going to go where it belongs, back to heaven, back to Jesus in a glorified and beautifully spectacular place, an assembly of people, the people of God in heaven, even though we're here on this earth right now. So the church is Jesus' body, and it's divine because of that. The next bullet point, the church is God's house or God's household. This is another description that we can see in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And then in Ephesians 2, verse 19, Paul said to the Christians there that they were no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And again, if we can understand our families, we can understand that God has a household. He cares very much about families. Okay, so if it's his household, then it's of divine origin, and it's not of this world. So that's another descriptor for it. Also in the New Testament, the next bullet point, the Bible says that the church is called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And this is a very, very important description of Jesus' kingdom because it's talked about in the Old Testament this way a lot. Matthew and his gospel, he's the only gospel writer, the only writer in the New Testament that talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And he mentions it 33 times in his gospel alone. And so the church is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven in the Bible. And because of that, it is of divine nature because it is of heaven. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, remember, Peter was there and he confessed to Jesus that he believed that he was the Son of God. And Jesus said to Peter that I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this conversation with Jesus and Peter happened a long time ago. It was over 2,000 years ago. He told Peter, I am going to build my church. And Jesus was Peter's king, and he believed that he was God's son. And so he believed Jesus when he said that this would happen. Even though the kingdom of Satan, Jesus says, is going to try very hard to prevent him from establishing his church, his kingdom in this world, Jesus says, I am not going to be hindered. And he did exactly that. Jesus overcame, which, by the way, when you read about, Brett mentioned this morning, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and his temptations, when Satan tempted him to took him on a high pinnacle and showed him all the kingdoms. And he said, if you'll bow down to me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. This was the first time that we see Jesus overcoming the kingdom of Satan. He stood the test and he said, you shall worship the God, the Lord your God alone. Him only shall you serve. And that was the beginning of the binding of Satan in this world. The kingdom of Satan was bound by Jesus when he started rejecting his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. And then we see the binding of Satan. We see Jesus throughout the Gospels casting out demons, and they knew who he was. And he was healing those sick people and showing that he is the Savior and he has the power over the kingdom of Satan. It was just a little taste. Those miracles and those casting out of demons was just a little taste of what's going to happen on the day of resurrection and when we go to heaven. Death is being reversed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has authority over Satan. And so the kingdom of heaven was not going to be prevented by the kingdom of Satan to be established. And Jesus right now is resurrected from the dead, and he's sitting on the right hand of God on his throne right now, and he is our mediator. And isn't that comforting? And so, but we notice what Jesus tells Peter next. Notice in verse 19 what he says. He says he's going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of heaven. So why does Jesus tell Peter that he's going to build his church, one passage before, and then later on he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Starts talking about the church, and then he mentions the kingdom of heaven. And the reason is because the church is the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. That's why he uses those terms interchangeably there. And so you see, a kingdom has got to have a king. And so we have that in Jesus, but it also has to have citizens. Otherwise, it is no kingdom at all. So the church is the collective body of citizens within the kingdom of heaven, the assembly of citizens in the kingdom. Notice what Paul told the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:19. You are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with all the saints and members of the household of God. So those Christians, we are citizens within God's household, within his kingdom. He told the church in Colossians 4, verse 11, that Christians named Justus, Aristarchus, and Mark were fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So in Paul's day, people, Christians, were working for the kingdom of God right there, right here on the earth, back in those days. Paul and these other Christians were working. And so the church and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. So when we work for God and we support the works that we do and we evangelize in this community, that is the kingdom of heaven on the earth working in this community to call people out of Satan's kingdom and into the kingdom of the Son. So now, what about these keys? What do these keys have to do with the kingdom of heaven that Jesus gave to Peter over 2,000 years ago? What's that all about? Well, these are special keys, and this is just another illustration. This is just a parable which Jesus tells so that we can understand. Peter wasn't given actual keys, like I have in my pocket. Well, I don't have them now, but keys for the car. There weren't actual keys. They are figurative keys, which symbolize authority. Keys symbolize authority to open and close things. Whoever has the keys has the authority to get in and get out. And what Jesus is telling Peter is that he is giving him the authority to open up the entryway to the kingdom of heaven on the earth so that people can leave Satan's kingdom and walk into the kingdom of Jesus. And this is exactly what we read about in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, Peter is there with the other apostles and he preaches the gospel. And what Peter is doing is using the keys. The gospel is the keys are symbolic of the gospel. And Peter is using those keys to open up the entryway for people to come into the kingdom through his preaching. And a lot of those Jews in Jerusalem did. About 3,000 of those souls were saved and walked into the gospel, the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus says to Peter, Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And what that means is that when he begins to preach the gospel, the law of the kingdom, that people will obey. Well, let me just back up and explain it this way. So the words binding and loosing have to do with law. Binding and loosing laws. And that's what Peter is doing. Peter has been given authority, given the keys to bind laws on people and to loosen laws on people because Jesus is the one who gave him that gospel. So binding and loosing are words that describe authoritative law giving. And this is exactly what Isaiah and Micah said would happen in the Old Testament. Remember, it said that the law of Jesus' kingdom would go forth from Jerusalem and from Zion. They would wait for it. Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. Then in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, the furthest ends of the earth would be waiting for his law. The coastlands would be waiting for his law. And that's a picture of the new test of the kingdom of heaven coming to the earth, the church. And so whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. It just means that he's going to be giving the New Testament law, the law of Christ for people to obey, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, and after all, we've got to have laws in the kingdom. Not only do we have to have a king, not only do we have to have citizens in order to have a kingdom, but there has to be a law for those citizens to follow in order to honor their king. There's no kingdom without laws. And so the keys are used as the apostles open the door. And if someone wants to be saved as a part of Jesus' kingdom today, then he has to submit to the king and follow the teachings given to us through his apostles, which they wrote down for us to follow. And by the way, lest we think like the Catholic Church that Peter was elevated to some special rank because of this instruction given to him and blessing given to him by the Lord Jesus, Matthew tells us two chapters later in Matthew 18, that the other 11 apostles were given the same exact authority. Notice Matthew 18, verse 1, the disciples are there together. And then in verse 18, he says the same thing he told Peter. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And so that's an important passage to remember as we talk to our friends in the community who elevate Peter to somebody to a special level. The other 11 had just the same amount of authority. Unless we think it's just the apostles, the Bible teaches us the same thing as well. Wherever two or three, whatever two of you agree upon on the earth, it shall be done in heaven. In Matthew, I think, verse chapter 19. So the church has that authority as well, is the point. And so that's important to remember. So all of this fits within the definition that we have for the church of the New Testament. So let's read that again. It's a the church. Excuse me, I'm having to go back in my notes here to read it. Y'all have it on the board there. A gathering of people who are called by God to leave the kingdom of Satan and to enter into the kingdom of Jesus. These people believe that Jesus is the Son of God and obey him as their king. They are now citizens in God's heavenly kingdom, which is in all the world. Okay, so those are some of the descriptors of the church. Now, the divine origin, or the word, I was talking to the kids last night at dinner, and I asked them, do y'all know what the word origin means? And Isaiah said, beginning. I said, that's right. It's the beginning. So the origin, the divine origin of the church, it's of divine origin, didn't start by a man. So what's this about? We read about this kickoff of the church or the beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. It says there, and with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So this is the beginning and the date of the church. So this is, the year is AD 33. We're in 2022. If you do the math, It's 1,989 years ago. So we know the exact date of when the kingdom of heaven, the church, started. And we know it started in Jerusalem, just like the Old Testament said it would, prophesied years and years ago that it was going to start in Jerusalem. So we have the date. We also have the place on this earth where it started. And so here we're confident that we have from the Bible the birthplace or the origin, the beginning of the church. And the Bible says Jesus added to those church, to the church. And so this is very important to understand because there are many false churches, unfortunately, in the world today who claim to be the church of the New Testament, the church of the Bible. But it's obvious that they have the wrong starting place and the wrong date. So if you start to investigate that, that's where you start, those first two things. For example, the Baptist church was started in the year 1609. So that's the wrong date because the New Testament says that the church started in AD 33 in Acts chapter 2. And the Baptist church was started in Amsterdam, Holland. Okay, so we know that that's not the right church because the church was established in the New Testament in Jerusalem, in Israel. And it was started by a man named John Smythe. Now we know that that's the wrong founder because the Bible says that Jesus is the founder of his church. Jesus Christ is the founder of the New Testament church. So those three things, you just start right there and it's a quick and easy assessment of seeing that that's the wrong church. Again, Jesus has the copyright for the church. Nobody can replicate the church. And you can go and pick out any of the churches that we see around us and you can do the same thing. When did it start? What year? Who started it? And the name. The name matters as well. You have to have a biblical name. The Baptist Church is not mentioned in the New Testament at all. But we do see the origin of the New Testament Church of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16. Now, the church is, this is kind of part of its mission. The church has a divine calling. The church is called by God. And this is the last thing we'll need to notice about the nature of the church. God is the one who is calling people into it. So not only must we know this, we need to understand how God is calling people. How is he calling people? He's calling people through his gospel. When this gospel is preached and citizens, people obey it, then they're added to the church and they become citizens of the kingdom. And so the calling is a divine calling, a heavenly calling. This isn't something that man could have ever come up with. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told the church, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, Paul says there that those Thessalonians, that church right there, God called them through the gospel. That's how he calls us out. It's not going to be some thundering from heaven today. God is calling people through the gospel. And that's why he commands preachers and teachers to be sent out, evangelists to be sent out, and teachers to edify. And so it's important to understand that God does the calling through the gospel. We're not going to expect any phone calls from God. One more passage that teaches us this is Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Notice what the apostle says to the Christians in that book. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." So those holy brethren, the church there, they partook of the calling from heaven when they believed and obeyed the gospel. And that's how you can be a partaker of the heavenly calling. Paul told the church in Colossians 1:13 that Jesus has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And of course, he does that through the gospel. You know, sometimes the kingdom of the Son is compared to light. It's a kingdom of light. And Paul is saying there we're transferred from the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of heaven and his light. And so what does that look like when someone is rescued from darkness and is transferred into Jesus' kingdom? Well, here's how it might look like. So when someone who is a Baptist denominational member hears the truth about the nature and the origin of the church, and he submits through obedience to his gospel and is baptized for the remission of sins, then he has come out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. So that's an example. And if he continues to live faithfully, he's no longer going to work alongside his old religion. And so that's how that looks when somebody comes out of darkness and comes into the light. Another example could be people living an immoral life. When they come out of that living, they repent. They come out of the darkness and they repent and start living faithfully and holily, if that's even a word. These are real life examples, obviously, and they're multiplied many times over. Many of us know and have loved ones, ourselves maybe, have come out of a religious organization, stepped out of that darkness and into the light. Or we may have been living an immoral life, and we've repented of that, and we've come out of that darkness and began living a holy life. So that example is real. Those examples are real many times over. Now, real quickly, I do want to mention that the Bible speaks about the church in a couple of different ways as well. And those two ways are the church locally, like as in a congregation, and then the church universally. So Paul tells the church in Rome this in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. So this passage teaches that there were individual congregations of Christians called churches of Christ. So there was a church locally in this area. Just like there's a Church of Christ locally in Grapevine, we are the local congregation here. Another example, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus calls out those churches individually, locally, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Laodicea. So that's a church locally. That was the group of believers similar to our group here. And so you can also see 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 that talks about, the New Testament speaks about the church local. But then also the second way the New Testament teaches us about the church and speaks about it is universal. What does that mean? Think of the brotherhood in the world. That's what the word universal means. The brotherhood in the world, the church in the world, not just our local congregation, but all over the world. The 1 Peter 1 verse 9, Peter makes reference to this as he mentions the brotherhood which is in all the world. It's a reference to the church universal. And notice also the church of the New Testament is not a denomination. Denominations are like Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. They're all denominations. The New Testament church is not a denomination. God hates division. He wants us all to speak the same things. A denomination of a dollar, to illustrate it, a quarter is a denomination of a dollar. It's a part of a dollar. Well, the New Testament church is not part of anything other than what it tells us it is. It is the New Testament true church without division. And that's why there's so much in the Bible about endeavoring to keep the unity. And that's, as we talk about the mission of the church at the next time, the unity of the church must be endeavored to be kept, because God hates division. He hates denominations. And so we need to get that from the Bible and understand that. God hates denominations. He hates division. It's never something that he called for. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul commanded that there be no doctrinal divisions among them. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, he was amazed that those Christians over there were already being called out of the gospel and into a different gospel, which is not just another. Remember, Jesus has the copyright, and there is no other way of doing it other than Jesus' way. And if we decide to do it another way, then this is the cursing that is upon us. The Bible says, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, but if we or even an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel to you than what we have preached, he is to be accursed. And he says, if anyone from heaven, any angel, preaches any gospel to you, let him be accursed. He says, for I don't seek the favor of people, I seek the favor of God. And so we please God. We don't please people and say, everybody's welcome. And no matter what you believe, even if it's outside of the scriptures, no. The Bible teaches us that we have to cling to his gospel. I think I'm going to end it there, and we'll talk about the divine mission the next time that we get together. But I'll close, and we'll extend, obviously, the invitation. There's always an invitation for anybody who needs to obey the gospel and be added to the Lord's kingdom. And you have the opportunity to do that today. If there's somebody who needs to come out of living in darkness, they have some unrepented sin that they would like to repent from today, and they would like prayers from the church. So the Bible teaches that we can pray for one another and we can be forgiven. If there be one of either case, come forward while we stand and sing.